on this Thanksgiving Sunday. In the book of Acts, which is not where I'm preaching, but let me just read you two verses. Paul is speaking to people in Antioch, and he's sharing with them the good news of who Jesus is. I love what he says in just two simple verses. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that's Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. What an incredible statement. And on a Thanksgiving Sunday, as we think of all the things that we could stop and be thankful for, we live in a beautiful place. God is good. Many of you are with friends, family over the course of this weekend, enjoying the bountiful provision that God has blessed us with. But chief among all those things is this incredible truth that we've been forgiven. That Jesus came and died in my place and in your place. And everyone who believes is freed from the things that the law couldn't free us from. So if you think of what Paul's saying, he's saying there is a standard that God established that is right and good. And none of us live up to it. All of us fall short. It is unable to free us. We will never get freedom by trying to be good enough to earn God's approval. But it doesn't stop there. God just doesn't say, well, that's tough luck. Instead, he sent his one and only son, and we can be free. And we get to celebrate that this morning as we come into Matthew chapter 18. And so if you've got a Bible, that is where I'm going to be preaching in just a moment. But as you turn there, let me just bring you up to speed on a few church family things going on. We very much think the church is a family. And so we're kind of a part of one another's lives. You did a great job, Gideon. And is this some of your family? Excellent. Welcome. We love Gideon. We've now adopted him. He's ours. You don't get him back, but he's just a pleasure to work alongside. And you did a stellar job. In first service, he read scripture, did a stellar job. Only one thing. It's not baby Anna. Anna is the mom. It's baby Liam. So just in case you're like going to sign the card for the baby shower for next Sunday, just baby Liam, mom Anna. Other than that, you nailed it. I normally wouldn't point out something like that, except that it might actually have implications for Sunday of how that goes. But there are a couple other things I do want to mention. Speaking of babies, we have two new babies part of our church family. So one we have a picture of. So I'm looking at the lights. There we go. Congratulations, Caleb, Zola. That is awesome. October 2nd, right, is what I heard. 7 pounds, 11, 15, something like that. Good weight. That's big enough. So the full name, I love this. Stick with me. I'm going to read the full name. Makia James Alexander Spear Cora 280. It's like you used all the names. What were you thinking? Like everyone else is coming after. There's no names left. No, we're just teasing. We are thrilled for you guys and thrilled that you're part of us as a church family and thrilled that you've now welcomed a son into your home. We'll be praying for you guys. The reason I had to point all the names is because then baby number two, we don't have a picture of. All I got for you is Lucy. Now, Andrew and Marissa Casson welcomed their daughter into their home. And I'm sure there's more to the story and probably even more names. But for now, we're just celebrating the fact that Lucy was born. I think everyone's doing well. She was, I do knew, 7'5", and she was born on the 8th. So as we get more information, we'll let you know on that one as well. So congratulations. And then speaking of congratulations, there's two engagements we also get to announce. Brad and Jen were in early service, and so we got to kind of shine the spotlight on them. And Brad's actually going to get baptized in a couple weeks' time as well. So just one of those awesome stories of people coming to know Jesus and then just kind of working through what it means to follow him. And the next step is get engaged, get married for this couple. And so we are thrilled for them. And then, I don't know, are Liam and Roxy? Oh, there we go. Perfect. Liam and Roxy in the balcony, also engaged as of last week. And congratulations to you guys. Absolutely. Let's give him a hand. We are thrilled to be able to celebrate that with you guys. And just hope, I'm sure it'll be I mean, what a great Thanksgiving. I mean, seriously, how can it not be a great one with that kind of news? So congratulations to all of you who are celebrating those good things. I'm probably missing something, but I do know, if you are coming to men's breakfast next Saturday, if I've got that right, and have a couple hours after breakfast, we're going to be doing some Bethlehem Star building, not the tent. Don't worry, it's not December yet. We're rebuilding some booths. And so if you are there with a bit of time on your hands, we would love to have you kind of stay after breakfast and jump in on that. If you've got some cordless tools, that might be handy. But we could just use a few guys to come and jump in on that. Then the last one that I wanted you to know to be praying about. I didn't know if we were actually going to see you, Jake and Karen, but first, congratulations on 55 years as of yesterday. That's awesome. We're thrilled for you guys. Second, please know we're praying for you. Karen received news that she has cancer, facing a tough news. And we love you guys and are praying for you. And we're going to do that right now. So let's bow together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that we have the joy of gathering as your people on a Thanksgiving Sunday, recognizing your good hand in so many ways. Thank you for babies that we're able to joyfully dedicate to you. Thank you for others that we're able to welcome into our church family. We thank you so much for these couples who have welcomed little ones into their home. Be with Caleb and Zola. Be with Andrew and Marissa as they raise these little ones. Give them strength and energy and wisdom. Give them courageous, vibrant faith that they would have all that they need to glorify you in this incredibly high task of raising and shepherding the next generation. Be with Brad and Jen, and we pray, especially as Liam and Roxy are sitting here with us, that as these couples prepare for married life together, that you would give them joy and wisdom, that you would help them walk well with you, that their marriages would be a declaration of the truth of the gospel of Jesus' love for his bride. Father, we celebrate these good things. We thank you as well for the opportunities we have as a church have to live out our faith together, to serve one another, to serve our community. We pray that as we do that, that you would be glorified and that people would come to know and see the goodness of Jesus, that he is true, a great king, and yet full of mercy and compassion. Father, we thank you for Jake and Karen, and we pray for your mercy upon them, that you would fill them with peace and comfort, that as they walk with you through this trial, that you would just show your immense faithfulness to them. And Father, we would be so bold as to ask that your powerful hand of healing would touch Karen. And whatever the journey looks like, not just for them, but for all of us, Father, would you help us to live out our faith in such a way that people would see the goodness of Jesus? We thank you for Alexander and Madeline getting baptized this afternoon and for this awesome step. We rejoice. Give them courage and confidence as they follow Jesus, as they today publicly declare their trust in him. We thank you so much for them. And Father, as we open your word together, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and hearts that are inclined to believe and trust, even in the difficult, hard moments, that your word is true and reliable and faithful because you are a faithful God who has spoken it. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just because I had almost forgot, 1:30, Sovereign Beach. I'm getting nods from mom and dad to make sure I got this right. Perfect. Baptism this afternoon. So if you want to be able to come out and celebrate and support Alexander and Madeline as they get baptized. I think it's a great idea to get baptized in the lake in October. As long as the youth pastor is the one doing the baptizing. In fact, I think it could be great in November or January, too. But in all seriousness, we're thrilled and looking forward to being able to be a part of witnessing that. So if you want to come and are able to, 1:30 Sovereign to be able to celebrate with them. We are in Matthew chapter 18 on this wonderful Thanksgiving Sunday. What an awesome fitting spot to be as we consider the issue of forgiveness. For those who weren't here last week, we're in a series on Matthew, but I can get you up to speed real quick so that hopefully where we're going to be this morning kind of makes sense, even though you haven't been here for the last first 18 and a half chapters. Coming out of a conversation between Jesus and his disciples about who he is, Jesus begins to help them understand the nature of his kingdom. And it is not at all what they expect. They expect glory and power and fame and influence. They expect that the kingdom of Jesus will look like the kingdoms of this world, but just better, a better version of the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus is in the middle of teaching them that his kingdom does not look like other kingdoms. His kingdom is vastly superior and radically different. In fact, as he explains his kingdom, he often has to say, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then compares it to something else. Because he can't just say, well, the kingdom of heaven is like the kingdom you're a part of now, just a little bit different, or the kingdom of heaven is like that kingdom over there. He has to say, the kingdom of heaven, it's like nothing you have ever encountered before. And he gradually is beginning to teach them. And as we're going to see next week as we get into chapter 19, this is not an easy lesson to learn. Disciples just keep stumbling over the massive ramifications of such a different kingdom and the character of a king that is like nothing they've ever encountered before. And what we're trying to do is make sure we faithfully understand who Jesus is, the kingdom he's called us to, because as you realize in what he's going to say to his disciples, this is not like a negotiation between Jesus and the disciples. It's not him saying, hey, the kingdom should be like this, but if you want to tweak it a little bit, that's okay. Or the kingdom has these attributes, choose, you know, 2 out of 4. It's like, this is what it's like. This is what it will be, and I'm the king who will rule over it for all eternity. And it's a non-negotiable thing. It's just the nature of who I am that necessitates a kingdom that looks like this. And so we want to make sure we get it and get it well. Now, in chapter 18, I kind of suggested last week that Jesus, as he's teaching the nature of his kingdom, really helps his disciples understand that it is going to be true community. Different people have written on sort of like, what does it take to form community? And there's been tons of ink spilled on this subject, but usually as you wrestle through and think through that, a few particular traits emerge, and especially from what Jesus has to say on the subject. And as we see in chapter 18, three things come to the surface. One, there must be humility. You cannot form community when there is pride. It rots everything. Secondly, and maybe this one initially sounds sort of counterintuitive, there must be accountability. There has to be an agreed upon truth and a standard that we live up to, that we encourage one another to follow. It can't be just like, hey, whatever goes, goes. You will never have true community like that. And thirdly, now let me just stop there for a second, because if all you had was humility and accountability, you'd recognize that we could actually get something quite ugly as a result, where we would say, I need to be humble. I'm not going to put myself above, but in the accountability piece, it could end up looking rather harsh, where we treat sin seriously as Jesus calls us to earlier in chapter 18, but missing something. And the something that would be missing is what Jesus is about to teach, the issue of mercy. Because when you have humility and accountability and mercy, you have an incredibly beautiful thing. You have the kingdom that Jesus is establishing. Now, Peter, for those of you who don't know, Peter is a great character because he often is asking the questions that we should ask, or maybe thought to ask, but would never be as bold or as, not sure if courageous is the right word, whatever that word is that describes me, to actually put the words out there. But Peter is the one who will do it. And so in verse 21, Peter asks a question. Starts this way. Let me read this question in verse 21. Then Peter came up. So notice even in the word then, we've connected it to what's already happening. This isn't a separate situation. Just as in chapter 18, verse 1, is at that time. So this is an ongoing story that peace is being built one after the other. So we've had Jesus transfigured, seen his glory, and then he starts to teach about the nature of his kingdom. And coming out of lesson 1 and 2, humility and accountability, Peter's got a question. And it is a great question. It is the question that sooner or later you will ask if you actually live out faithfully what Jesus has just taught, which is when we sin against one another, and we will. It's just the nature of being fallen humans. We will. We need what Jesus has told us in terms of how we work through reconciliation. You don't have that, and trust me, you will eventually get shipwrecked in relationships. So when we sin against one another and deal with what it means to confront and walk through those steps and deal with what it means to repent and then restore relationships, you've got to wonder, like, okay, if we did that one day, imagine this scenario. I offend you. You come to me. We reconcile. You've gained a brother. And then I do it again next week. You're like, huh, we're back at this. What if I did it again then the month after? And 6 months down the road? Like, sooner or later, you'd probably wonder to yourself, it's like, how many times do I do this? Like, once, of course. Twice, fair enough. But somewhere in the course of life, you're probably going to ask the question that goes something like this. How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? That's Peter's question. Like, Jesus, okay, we understand what you're calling us to. We're going to be a forgiving people, which is actually a radical idea. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you see instructions about people forgiving people. Yes, often us seeking God's forgiveness, but the idea of forgiving one another is a radical new thing that Jesus introduces in Matthew chapter 5 when he's teaching us the Lord's Prayer. You know that we are to, you know, call on God to forgive us our debts. And then he adds in, as we forgive our debtors. Like, that is massively earth-shattering new news that Jesus calls us to be as part of his kingdom. So Peter's learning. In fact, Peter, I'd suggest to you, gets 4 things really right. First, he calls Jesus Lord. Like, that's not a bad place to start. Second, he recognizes the true nature of humanity. We are fallen and we will sin. So he gets that right. It's like, we're going to sin against each other. When my brother does this, like, how many times? The third thing he recognizes is that he's actually living out verse 15 to 20 from the last passage that Jesus just talked about, of this issue of confronting and repentance and gaining a brother and relationships restored. So he seems to grasp what Jesus has said. And lastly, he actually does pretty good in the number he's going to throw out. The Jewish people of Jesus' day actually had a number in mind. How many times did you need to forgive? The answer was 3. Right? Hurt me once. Forgive you, twice, forgive you, third, forgive you, fourth, done. They based it out of an obscure passage from the book of Amos that I would argue is not applicable. And it's almost the language of the prophets is often, you know, for this many things, or this, if you're familiar, for 5 sins or 6. And the kind of language of the prophets is always sort of thinking through numbers like that. And so in Amos, it's like God saying, I'll forgive you for 3, but not for 4. And so they said, well, okay, there's the precedent. God said 3, so we'll forgive 3. So you see what Peter's done. He's like, I'm going to double it and raise you 1. I'll go 7. Jesus, is that a good answer? And I don't think Peter's asking this, expecting for a moment to hear anything other than, attaboy, Peter. 7 is awesome. Way to go. Peter gets a lesson that I do not think he saw coming. Jesus said to him, verse 22, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 or 7 times 7. Different, struggle to know exactly how the math works. The point being, it's like, Peter, if you count this stuff, if you think forgiveness is a matter of like accounting where you have a ledger and you keep track, Peter, I'm here to tell you, you have missed the entire point. And then Jesus says, now I'm going to tell you a story. Now, before we dive into this story, let me just give you the background of Jesus' answer, because there's actually more significance than initially meets the eye. Back in Genesis chapter 4, there's a story of 2 brothers named Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's sons. We don't need the whole story, but suffice it to say that Cain murders his brother. And as a result of that action, God judges Cain. Part of the judgment is he will be separated. He will be sent off on his own. And Cain recognizes, hey, if I'm on my own, someone will probably do me harm. And so this doesn't seem like a fair judgment, God, because I'm going to suffer harm. And so God says, okay, you will be punished for your sin, Cain, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put a mark upon you so that if anyone comes and sees you, they will know that if they harm you, they will suffer sevenfold what they do to you. Many generations later, Cain has a son who has a son who has a son who has a son. His name is Lamech. Lamech, from everything we see in Genesis 4, is a wicked man who also kills someone. But there is no remorse. There's no bitterness. And he talks, he's got two wives, and he says to them, I have killed a man. And if Cain would be avenged seven times, I'll be avenged 77 times. Interesting, right? It's like, hold on a second. Those are the same numbers Jesus uses, but notice how he uses them like the total opposite version. Lamech means it like, I will avenge if someone tries to hurt me, like you wrong me, I'm going to hurt you back 10 times. Like that, it's like the bumper sticker. I don't get mad, I get even. That's kind of like Lamech's sort of mantra in life. You try it with me, you ain't seen nothing yet. And Jesus comes along and says, okay, Peter, you're trying to figure out the math of forgiveness. I want you to understand that when Lamech made this boast of how vengeful he was, that he would inflict suffering on anyone who would try to hurt him, Peter, I'm going to call you to the polar opposite. I'm going to call you to forgive 77 times. I don't know how Peter felt in that moment. Maybe a little foolish, shocked, maybe. Like I thought I was doing pretty good with seven, and now I find out like Jesus is playing by a whole different set of rules. Jesus is going to clarify in this story beginning in verse 23 the nature of his kingdom when it comes to the issue of forgiveness. So before we read it, I just need to give you a little quick Greek math lesson because it's going to be really important in how this works itself out. Familiar with Roman numerals, right? So we, in our day, we have letters and numbers. In the ancient world, they often didn't have numbers. They would use letters to signify numbers. So if you look at a clock, like the one in the back of the wall, which I know you're all hoping, it's like, Don, don't forget the clock. You got it down to 15 minutes here now. You see that it doesn't have numbers as we have numbers, right? It's got letters to signify numbers. So before the Roman alphabet existed, there was a Greek, or Roman numbering system, sorry, before the Greek Roman numbering, there was a Greek numbering system about 300 years before. It's the numbering system that was alive in the time of the New Testament. They also used letters in place of numbers. So they had a really fascinating system that actually worked remarkably well. The way it worked is there's 24 letters in a Greek alphabet and then three retired letters. Basically, three letters they used to use that for the sake of their numbering system, they brought them back. So that gave them 29 alphabetic type characters. So they worked it like this. The first letter was the number one. A represented one. B represented two. C three, all the way down to nine. So your first nine letters of your alphabet were your first nine numbers. Your second nine numbers represented 10, 20, 30, 40, up to 90. So if you combine two numbers, you could get 40 and 3. Take two letters, right? The letter for 40, the letter for 3. Now, if you wanted to add another sort of number to the column, you would take the last nine letters of the Greek alphabet, and they represented 100 to 900. So now it took three numbers to get up to 999. Now, this becomes important because every once in a while, if you're reading through scripture, you run into this kind of stuff, particularly, and we're not going to go down this rabbit hole very far. If you read Revelation chapter 3, and there's this talk about the mark of the beast, number 666, right? It's actually three letters. And there's been all sorts of debate and all sorts of wrestling over what does that mean? Is there more to it? Because the letters actually then end up spelling things, right, as numbers are put together. Now, that gets you to 999 with 27 characters. You got three groups of of nine letters. But what if you want to go beyond it? What if you want to get into the thousands? Well, they did kind of what we do with power. So if you ever seen, if you remember back to like high school math, like a number to the power written in a small letter at the top, but they didn't have numbers, so they had to use letters. And they didn't do it in the top right, they did it in the bottom left. So now you'd have three letters, and then the first nine letters of the Greek alphabet represented sort of like the power it was to, which represented the thousands. So now, with a combination of four letters, you could get up to 9,999. And that was enough you ever really needed to count to. But what if the day came when you wanted an even bigger number? Their solution was simple. It was very elegant in many ways. They invented one more number. It represented technically 10,000. Represented by the Greek, well, our English, if you see the letter M, that was a myriad. That was the number, a myriad. Now, it's funny, in English, we actually use the word every once in a while. If you like, I have a myriad of things to be thankful for. What do I mean by that? Is that an actual number? Or do I just mean like a lot? And that's the complexity of this number in the Greek alphabet. A myriad actually technically is 10,000. But it's the biggest number there is. And so it came in time just to mean like a bazillion. Like what's it, whatever your huge number is. It's like, think of the biggest number. It's like quadrillion. I'm not like, is that a real number? I don't know. But it's a number and it sounds big. A myriad came to mean that in Greek. Okay, bear that in mind as Jesus is about to tell the story, because I actually think it matters. Otherwise, we're going to start trying to figure out how to count this thing. And the point is actually the opposite. Here's how the story goes. Three scenes. I'm going to read it for you. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So his servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." And the fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When the fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Three scenes. Scenes number one. A king wants to settle accounts with his servants. Evidently, the servants have run up some sort of tab. Servant number one is brought in front of him, and his tab rings out at a myriad of talents. Now, we run into two things. My Bible says 10,000. That's the word for a myriad. And then talent. Talent's the heaviest measurement you got. Usually measuring silver or gold. It depends on which metal you're measuring to figure out which value it is. Some people have actually done the math on this. It's like, if it was a myriad, if it was 10,000 literal talents of gold, we're talking a current sort of, you understand precious metal prices fluctuate. They're currently somewhere in the neighborhood of $600 billion. But I don't think that's the point. You start to see how the numbers work. It's the biggest number of the biggest measure that there is. The servant is brought before the king, and the king says, "Look, you owe me a debt that we don't even have numbers for. It is unfathomably large, and it's time to pay." Of course he doesn't. I mean, even if it is literally $600 billion, it's like, can you imagine if someone came to you this afternoon and it's like, "Hey, you owe a debt. How much do I owe you?" Pull out your wallet, $600 billion. It's like, that's a good one. Who could do it? I mean, the entire GDP of the kingdom of Galilee, sort of that northern part where Jesus lived, the GDP of the kingdom of Galilee in a year at this point is about 300 talents. This is a debt of 10,000 talents. The whole point is his debt is going to be impossible to pay. which then makes what he says shocking. Have patience with me and I will pay it all back. And so the king says to him, do you think I'm both a fool that I would lend you that money and you would go and lose it, and that I'm also stupid that I would think that you could actually repay that? Because if that's what you think, then I'm going to end your life. No, that's not how it reads, right? Instead, in mercy, he says, the debt is gone. Scene number one is shocking. I kind of wonder what the disciples thought as they heard this story for the first time. Because they understand the point of the parable, right? The king is God. We are the servants. We owe a debt that is impossible to ever repay. That's the point. Isn't that the point of this picture? We are in debt to God. We owe a debt of honor and obedience and glory, and none of us pay it. We all fall short, infinitely short. In fact, there's all this incredible language in the Bible around that very thing. That our sin is beyond our ability to understand in light of the holiness and goodness of God. The psalmist, Psalm 130, says, you know, Lord, if you kept a record of wrongs, who could stand before you? I love Isaiah chapter 1, I think it's verse 18. Though our sins are like scarlet, they can be made white as snow. I'm like, how do you go from one color to another? Like, it's that's the gulf of what our sin is like. We're getting close to lunch, but I can tell this real quick story. Every time I read Isaiah chapter 1, I think of a time many years ago when I was butchering chickens. It was winter. We had a carriage house rental on our property with the sweetest tenant, who was a very neat lady. In fact, every time I would go in, not that I went in often, but you know, something needed to be fixed or something, you go in, her furniture was all white leather. It was perfect. We never wanted her to see the inside of our house because it was not at all as perfect as hers. So I'm outside butchering chickens. I cut off the head of a chicken. Sorry, if you don't like these stories, plug your ears. I'll wave when it's time to come back. And then the chicken slipped out of her hands. This was not one of those weird, like, let's cut chicken's head off and see what it does. It literally accidentally got loose. And now it's running around. Now it's winter. I should have added that part first. And I had shoveled beautiful paths from her suite to her parking spot. The chicken got in the path and just sort of ran all around as it was expiring. And I remember getting to the end of the moment and like, oh man, we really need to clean this up, because this is not how you treat your tenants. If you're a landlord, tip number one, don't put blood all over their path. So I'm out there and we're out there trying to like clean this up, and you realize really quickly, you can't. How do you take snow that is red and make it white? Yeah, you could try to bury it, you could try to hide it, but it's like it can't really be done. And before a holy God, our sin is such a stain, it can't be undone. And you hear the incredible news? It's the same news Paul talks about when he says to the Ephesians, think of the incredible forgiveness that God has lavished upon us. It's the word he always speaks of, those like rich, like the lavish forgiveness and mercy of God, that he took a debt that is impossible and forgave it. You want something to be thankful for this weekend as you celebrate Thanksgiving? Man, you don't ever want to miss that. Story's not over, right? Like, could have ended right there, and like, I imagine they would all been like, oh, wow. We started with seven times, and now you reminded us of the incredible forgiveness that God has. Story goes on. This same servant who's just been forgiven a great debt now leaves, walks out, encounters another man who owes him a debt. And it's not an insignificant debt. The amount is basically, they earned about a denarii a day. So to save up 100 denarii is actually a considerable amount. Like maybe like a third of a year's income. So in today's term, what are we talking, like 25, 30 grand, something like that, depending on what you make and what your job is. It's real money. And so when he sees him, he says, hold on a second, I have just been forgiven such a vast, vast debt. There's no way I'm going to demand anything of you. That's not what he does, right? Instead, shockingly, he actually grabs him and physically begins to choke him. And don't think about that too long, because it's actually kind of funny in a weird way. If you kind of visualize the scene, he's like choking him. Repay me everything or I'm going to throw you in prison. We're going to run out of time, so I won't go down the prison lane, but there's a whole background to what's going on there. Essentially, know this. If you're going to prison to pay off 30 grand, you're never coming out. It's just, you just aren't going to make it. That's not, you don't make that kind of money in prison. So he's going to send him to prison. Meanwhile, and so that's really scene two. Shocking, isn't it? Because we understand it doesn't take rocket scientists to go, hold on a second, that is not what should happen. In fact, the others who see it, there's some other servants around, they very quickly realize that what they've just witnessed is wickedness. It is not right. This man's been forgiven an immense debt. It ought to, if he really understands the nature of forgiveness, it ought to transform how he relates to other people. This now is the heart of the answer to Peter. How many times, Peter, would a man who has been forgiven a vast debt from God forgive others a far lesser debt? Clearly, it's not going to be seven. Scene number three. The other servants go back to their master, tell their master what's just taken place. He brings the original servant back in front of him, calls him wicked, reminds him of what he's been forgiven, reminds him of this situation where he pleaded with him for mercy and mercy was given. And then Jesus actually explains it, which is actually rare. Normally he just kind of leaves parables hanging, right? Tells the story and we get to do the work of going, okay, here's how this works itself out. Here's, okay, God is the king, we are the servant, here's the implication. Jesus does not want us to miss this one. So verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Peter, you want to know a number? If you're asking a number, Peter, you're talking about the wrong subject. Peter, if you think this is something you count, you've missed the whole point. God is a God of incredible compassion and mercy. And he constructs a kingdom that is going to be based on compassion and mercy. Oh, it doesn't mean sin doesn't count. Obviously it does. That's the basis of the whole story. But there in the mix is this wonderful gift of forgiveness. And it's this message that Peter is hearing that's so clear. And I hope you can hear it. If you have been forgiven for your sin before a holy God, how can you do anything but forgive others? It's a very simple parable, isn't it? But Peter, it's like, Peter, how easy it is to count things. Have you ever had those moments, maybe I'm alone in this, where you can think back to your childhood, things that people said, words that were spoken, insults delivered, teasing that happened, maybe a physical altercation where someone did something to you, and it's like, it's all right there on the tip of your brain. In our fallenness, we are counters. And then we come to things like count, you know, Thanksgiving, or like count your blessing. We're like, I'm going to have to think about that. I need to remember all the junk and actually have to work to think of the goodness of God at work in my life. Peter, don't count things. Instead, cherish the forgiveness you have received. Peter, one day, as he follows Jesus, we'll follow him through a garden, through Jesus' arrest. And someone will say to Peter, you're with him, aren't you? You remember the scene? It's like, no, I'm not. No, Peter, you even sound like him a little bit. No, I've never even met the man. No, we think you were with him. It's like, no. How many times? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Three. It's almost like Jesus, in his sovereignty, brings Peter right to the cusp at this moment on a lesson of forgiveness and restores him three times. And many years later, Peter will write his own letter. He will write to a fellow group of Christians. And in it, he will tell them, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's like where it ends. Not the whole letter, but the point he's drilling home at that point of what it means to be the people of God, the unique people of God called into unique relationship with him. He's like, he hits the exclamation point on, here's what it means. You are a people who have received mercy. And Peter, don't you ever forget the vast forgiveness you have received that needs to be poured out to others. And Emmanuel, Dawn, don't you ever forget that once your sin was like scarlet, You could never cover it up, hide it, get rid of it. And it's been weighed white as snow because Jesus died for you. And when we believe that and trust it and repent and turn from our sin, we are forgiven and free. And that is reason to give thanks.